If you'll turn with me once again, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 17, the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Lord willing, 2 weeks from this coming Friday, I'm scheduled to depart for the Far East to engage in a week of training. I am extremely grateful that it will be my privilege to be joined by a dear friend in the ministry, Pastor Gordon Cook, a Canadian who has long labored outside of Detroit and Canton, Michigan. And Pastor Cook and I will be able to fly over together, and we'll each be engaged in the task of training national leaders for a full week. We've been assigned to each bring 6 messages. Pastor Cook will be speaking to these church leaders with respect to the responsibilities of husbands in marriage. And I've been given the task of taking up the minister and prayer. Now, no one has better exemplified shepherds praying for their sheep than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this message this evening, my purpose is to seek to answer 3 questions about our Lord having been one who devoted himself to prayer. My 6 messages in that week of training will all be working out of Acts 6:4, which gives a job description for those that are set aside for the work of ministry to dedicate themselves to the word and to prayer. And I'll be taking up that aspect of the work which involves prayer. Our Lord Jesus exemplified a life as a minister of devoting himself to prayer. And I want to seek to answer 3 questions. Why did Jesus pray? For whom did he pray? And for what did he pray? And as we'll be seeing throughout, this is not just looking back to those days when he was on earth, but it's thinking as well about his present ministry for his dear sheep. Jesus continues to be one who dedicates himself to praying for his people. Well, first question, why did Jesus pray? And I offer you 3 reasons. First and foremost, Jesus prayed because of his desire for and his commitment to fellowship with his Father. For Jesus, like all those that are in Jesus, there is nothing more precious, there's nothing more meaningful, there's nothing more delightful, there's nothing more valuable than fellowship with God. And for Jesus, that especially came to expression in fellowship with his Father. That is a fellowship that he had known from all eternity, and it was very, very important to him when on earth to continue in that communion. For the first 29 to 30 years of Jesus' life, we know almost nothing, which tells us that he lived in almost complete obscurity. God, the Son, was on earth in human flesh, and he was hidden largely. We know that he grew up in Nazareth, and he obviously was not doing miracles because the crowds were not being drawn. For an extended time, he lived in almost complete obscurity. I think we can infer that Jesus spent a lot of hours during his first 29 to 30 years alone with God, studying the Old Testament scriptures, contemplating their meaning, and talking over the word to his Father. He probably learned the trade of carpentry from his father Joseph, though we don't know when Joseph would pass away. But we do know that when Jesus' public ministry began, at about the age of 30, that life changed dramatically for him. All of a sudden, life became extremely busy, and life became extremely crowded. As he began to teach, as no one had ever taught, as he began to do extraordinary deeds of healing and power, the multitudes came. And he barely had a moment to himself, and he found it extremely difficult to be able to carve out places of quietness, places of solitude. Nonetheless, we see in our Lord a commitment to making that happen. For example, in Mark 1:35, we read, "In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Now, he didn't have the convenience of living in a big home. He had no home of his own. And in the homes that he stayed in, he probably rarely, if ever, had enough space where he could say, "Well, could I just take the basement for a while to have quiet time?" Homes generally were not that large. So in order to get alone, he got up super early. He went out into a desolate place so that he could seek his Father's face in prayer. Similarly, Luke 5, verse 16 tells us that he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. The Master, like those that follow him, could testify that, "As for me, the nearness of my God is my good." He delighted in that fellowship, and he needed that fellowship. That was the first reason that Jesus gave himself to prayer. A second reason that explains why he prayed is that he recognized his utter dependence upon the Father and his dependence upon the Spirit to be able to do the work that he had been given to do. I just said that he recognized that he needed that time with God, and this that was anticipating the second point. He was conscious of a dependency that he had. This is part of the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. We might ask the question, why would Jesus pray? With a bit of puzzlement, Jesus is God, right? God is the one we pray to. But Jesus prayed because he was the God-man. And from all eternity, he had talked to his Father as God the Son. But when he was created as a real man, he had a real dependence like every created being has a real dependence on God. And his dependency came to expression just as it does for me and you by way of acknowledging that dependence and speaking of it through words of prayer. Acts 10:38 tells us how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus engaged in his ministry while he was a flawless, sinless man, and while he was God in the flesh, he operated in his ministry, doing good, overcoming the works of the devil with the anointing of the Spirit upon him. He was conscious of needing that anointing from on high. How did he fetch from on high that powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit? God was with him. How was it that he drew from heaven the God of heaven to come down upon him and to breathe upon his ministry whereby it would be effectual? Well, he drew upon heaven's resources in exactly the same way that he has taught his followers to draw upon the resources of heaven, and that is ask, right? When Jesus teaches us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. The Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That instruction was rising out of Jesus' own personal experience. He had known it firsthand what it was to ask for supernatural help, to ask for his Father to be with him, to ask for the Spirit to anoint him. He had experienced those blessings by drawing from the same well with the same bucket that he calls us to draw from. We have in our God a bottomless well of resources. How do we draw upon those resources? The well is deep. We need a bucket. We need a bucket to lower down and to draw up that life-giving water. And the bucket is simply called prayer. We draw the resources of heaven by seeking verbally our God, asking that he would give what we don't have in ourselves, but what he has an abundance of. And Jesus himself, that was the way that he approached ministry. For example, when the Lord needed to make a major decision about leadership. I made reference to this last Sunday night in our family meeting when he needed to make a decision, a major decision, concerning those followers that would be set apart as being the 12 special leaders. He had to make a decision about who to appoint as the 12 that would be named as apostles. And according to Luke 6, verse 12, we read, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Verse 13, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." And it seems to be necessarily inferred that in that all night of prayer, he was seeking God just like ministers today would seek God, just like individual Christians would seek God, seeking wisdom from on high. He was asking his Father to help him in this large decision. And his Father did help him, and Jesus appointed the 12. A third and final reason explaining why the Lord prayed is that prayer was and is a central function of his calling as the great high priest of his people. Prayer was and yet is a central function of his calling as the great high priest of his people. In the Old Testament epic, the high priest of Israel was the God-appointed mediator between Israel and God. He was the go-between between the unholy and the holy, the one who stood in the gap, the one who spoke on behalf of. And the high priest had two central activities. He was the one responsible to offer up sacrifice, and he was the one who made intercession for the people, speaking to God on their behalf. And Jesus is the ultimate, great, and final high priest, fulfilling all that the shadows of the Old Testament era had pointed to. He comes, and this is one of his central identities, he comes as high priest. He comes to offer a sacrifice, the final sacrifice, and he, the high priest, offers the sacrifice, which is himself. He is the offerer, and he is the offering. And as high priest, having made the once-for-all offering of a sacrifice himself, he intercedes. He speaks on behalf of all those that come to God through him. This was his practice when he was in ministry on earth. He would pray, knowing that this was his office, this was his calling. In a peculiar way, this is not in every Christian calling in the same way, but for Jesus as high priest, he understood this was at the heart of his calling, was to represent the people that God had given him by interceding for them. That was true on earth, and gloriously, it's true today. One of the things that's reassuring to me as I stand before you tonight seeking to minister the Lord's word is that Jesus in this very moment is praying. And he's praying for his people by name. He's praying for you that belong to him. And he knows exactly where you're at tonight and this week. And he knows the temptations that you are dealing with. He knows the struggles that you are facing. He knows the wounds that you have incurred. He knows the suffering. He knows everything about your lives and my life. And he's not just sitting and observing, he's praying. That is a staggering truth revealed in the Word of God. He is the shepherd of his people, and one of the most basic ways that he shepherds his flock is that he prays for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for you, believer. That's something to hang your hat on. That's something that gives rise to an assurance that he is able to save to the uttermost. There are times where we have doubt. One of the reasons for our confidence, or one of the grounds for our confidence that Jesus can save to the uttermost, is that He always lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. Well, we've considered why Jesus prays. Turning now to John 17, let's think about the questions, for whom and for what does Jesus pray? Now, the whole of John 17 demonstrates the seriousness with which our Lord regarded praying for those under his care. Many of you will be aware that John 17 ties in to the preceding chapters going back to chapter 13. And John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 all disclose to us things that Jesus said on his last night before he was crucified. They draw our attention to an upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus gathered with his disciples to have the Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper. That night, Judas Iscariot would come out leading the temple police, and Jesus, by way of betrayal, would be arrested. That night, he would not be able to sleep. He would be arraigned before a kangaroo court. He would be spit upon. He would be hit. He would be falsely condemned. The next morning, he's taken to Pilate, condemned by the Roman governor. By noon the next day, Jesus would be hanging naked on a Roman cross. Jesus is fully aware of all that is unfolding. And in an incredible display of his love, he prays as this upper room time comes to a close. He prays, and he's praying primarily for others. He's praying for his people. And it reflects the same themes that he had talked about in the upper room, where while he admitted that his own heart was troubled, the focus had been not on his heart, but on their hearts. He knew they were troubled as he talked about going away, and he knew that they were confused, and he knew that they were on the brink of a panic attack where they would all flee. And you remember famous words like, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me." And he had spent that evening knowing all that was before him. He had spent that evening reassuring them and trying to help them and trying to encourage them. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I to you." These weren't just words. These weren't just religious niceties like you get on a card. This is Jesus knowing that the Roman scourge is going to be on his back in a matter of hours. And he's going to be impaled on a Roman cross. And yet a shepherd's heart is coming to expression. He's deeply concerned about those whom God had given him. And it comes out in such a profound way in this prayer, where it's not just focused. It's not focused at all on "help me, help me, help me, help me." Though in his real humanity in Gethsemane, there would be something of that. Something of that real humanity coming to expression. "Oh, Father, help me." But in this prayer, we see how deeply he embraced the call to serve others. And it comes out in his prayer, not only what he prays, but also for whom he prays. John 17 has so much in it. Let me just briefly identify 16 ways that the great shepherd identifies his sheep. I'm not going to expound. I'm just going to identify. We'll see if I hold true to that. But I'm going to try to keep my head down and read 16 ways that the great shepherd identifies his sheep. For whom does Jesus pray? One, he prays for the sheep as those to whom he gives eternal life. Verse 2. Two, they are those that the Father had given Jesus. Verses 2, 6, and 9. Three, they are those that know, by implication, those also that will come to know the Father, the only true God. Verse 3. Four, related, they are those that know Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Verse 3. Five, The sheep are those that have received and kept the words of their Father and Savior. Verses 6 and 8. 6, they are different from the world in which they live. Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verses 14 and 16 reflect the same perspective. 7, they are those in whom Jesus is glorified. Verse 10 and verse 22. 8, they are those that are kept through the Father's word. Verse 11, kept from the evil one. Verse 15. 9, they are united as one, as Jesus and his Father are one. Verse 11, verse 21. 10, they have Christ's joy fulfilled in them. Verse 13. 11, the sheep are sanctified or set apart unto God by his truth. Verses 17 and 19. 12, they're sent by Christ and to the world on mission. Verses 18, 21, 23. 13, Christ is in them. Verses 23 and 26. 14, the Father has loved them, even as he has loved the Son. Verses 23 and 26. 15, they will be with Jesus, where he is now. Verse 24. And 16, related, they will behold his heavenly glory. Again, verse 24. I'll come back in a few minutes to the significance of all of these ways in which Jesus thinks of those for whom he prays. But I would like to encourage you at some time to go back and think through this chapter with the question before you, how does Jesus here describe the people that he loves? Because I think you'll find incredible encouragement. All of these descriptions are affirmations of those for whom Jesus prays. And it's marvelous to think that Jesus regards his people in this way and prays for them thus in this way, relating to them in this way as those who have been given to him, as those that know him and have received him, as those who are coming one day to be with him. Now, unlike Jesus, we do not know all those that the Father has given the Son. So there's a sense, at least from one angle, in which our prayers are broader, perhaps, than our Lord's. We certainly pray for those that we love, those that God has given us the closest tie to, even when, and perhaps especially when, they have not received Jesus, have not accepted his words. Those are people that we have a great burden for. And we plead with God for the changing of their hearts. The Apostle Paul said that his heart's desire and his prayer to God for his unbelieving kinsmen, his brothers, his fellow Hebrews, his unceasing prayer and longing was that they would be saved, according to Romans 10:1. Unlike Jesus, we don't know who the elect, the sheep, are. But like Jesus, believers do have a special love for other believers, and thus they have a special focus in prayer for their fellow believers. And this is certainly true of ministers with respect to their calling to be men who dedicate themselves to prayer and to the Word. Under-shepherds bear a special responsibility to those sheep that the great shepherd has placed under their care. Well, having identified those for whom Jesus intercedes, my final point is, for what does Jesus pray? And again, we could camp here for a long time, but relatively briefly, I want to draw your attention to 8 requests that Jesus makes, according to John 17, that we have every reason to infer he continues to make a matter of prayer as he intercedes for his people in heaven. And by the way, for those of you who have studied or do study John 17, you'll see that if you look at the chapter in detail, Jesus in the opening five verses prays in relation to himself in his focus. And then in verses 6 through 19, his focus changes to the apostles, and he prays for this special group of leaders that he had trained and that he had so invested in. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for those who would believe through the apostles' testimony. So I'm conscious that John 17 envisions this diversity. Jesus himself, the apostles, those who come to believe, including believers here in this room, those who come to believe through the apostles' message. But there are broad principles that can be drawn from the whole chapter, and that's what I'm doing when I just mentioned those for whom Jesus prays and how they're described here. And that's what I'm doing now in drawing attention to eight requests. First, Jesus asked the Father to draw attention to his own greatness, whereby the Father's greatness would be better seen and better appreciated and magnified. Jesus requested that his Father would draw attention to his own greatness. You and I would never pray in this way, but for Jesus, it was entirely fitting. He asked the Father to draw attention to his own greatness so that the Father's greatness might be better seen and appreciated. In this opening section of five verses where Jesus is praying, primarily in relation to himself, he only has one petition. The section begins in verse 1 with it, and then it's reiterated in verse 5 as this opening section closes. He prays in this way, according to verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And then he reiterates the request, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is here modeling the way of praying that he taught those that follow him. You remember his followers came and asked him, "Would you teach us how to pray?" And many of you could quote the Lord's Prayer, in which he taught his followers, "When you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven," what? "Hallowed be thy name." And Jesus is here modeling the very thing that he wants his followers to get. That when you seek God, when you pray, that your ultimate concern, your overarching concern, is not for yourself, but for God himself. That he would be experienced for who he is, that he would be understood for who he is, that he would be appreciated for who he is, that he would be loved, that he would be trusted, that he would be obeyed, that he would be served, that his cause would go forth, that sphere here in this world in which he is understood to be king, that sphere would expand, that his kingdom would advance, that his will would be done, and that he would thereby be honored by people displaying that his will is worth doing, and that it's a wonderful will. Jesus is saying, "Father, hallow your name." And in this case, hallow your name through hallowing my name. The glory that I knew for centuries and centuries and millennia, and going back to 10 billion years before the world was already, you could go back 10 billion years more. Always, Father, I had radiated your glory, the perfect image of your magnificence. Throughout eternity past in heaven, people, if they could have beheld me as a spirit, they would have seen you. But now, in connection with my having done the work which you have given me to do, having become a man, having lived a sinless life, and now willingly giving myself as an offering as the Lamb of God on behalf of the sins of others, now there's even more glory that can come to you because now your love is going to be displayed in an even greater way. So restore me to that place of glory that I had before the world began, and grant even a further magnifying of the glory as a result of what I have done and am doing now.
so that people will get it, how great you are, that you are an incredible God, that you are a God of immense beauty and attractiveness, that people would delight in you, O God, that they would see you as you are. This is his heartbeat as he prays. It's not self-seeking at all for our Lord to say, glorify me. He's saying, God, this was the plan from the beginning. I've come to do the plan. I am determined to finish the plan. I know what all it's going to involve for me over the next 24 hours. I embrace that because that is the path to your getting more glory. And that's what I want. More glory for you. This is one of the ways that we get liberated from the fear of suffering. Is we recognize that suffering has purpose. We recognize that there is always something bigger in the picture. The glory of God. And he plans pathways to that glory that you and I would never have designed. But he always knows what he's doing. He's never confused. He never makes a mistake. And even when his own son is going to be flogged and to be nailed to a cross, Jesus got it. This is the path to people seeing my Father the way he really is. And that is my greatest desire. That's why I get up in the morning, was Jesus' conviction as a man. And so he prays in that way. Second, Jesus requests that his Father keep his people. This comes to expression in verse 11 and in verse 15. He knew that his apostles and that the early church would face staggering persecution. He knew that some of them would die, according to church tradition. They all died, except perhaps the Apostle John, who maybe finished his days in exile on the Isle of Patmos. But he knew that just as he was hated, that they would be hated. He knew that the pressure would be intense. And he prays that his Father would guard, that's the idea of keep, guard, protect these that you've given to me. And we have every reason to infer that Jesus still prays for his people today in just this way. We here in America have rarely, if ever, known what it is to really be hated for the cause of Christ. We've had people who didn't like us, people who didn't enjoy our efforts to witness, people who told us, stop talking about it, maybe people who didn't invite us to the party because we're Christians. But I think it's probably rare that we've experienced what it is to really be hated for Christ's sake. But we are hated. Because if you're a Christian, there's a whole band of angels that hate your guts. And they are unceasingly looking for ways to vent their spleen on you. And Jesus, who alone knows what really is going on in the heavenly places, he prays, Father, keep your people. You see these darts. You see the arrows. Oh, Father, I did not lose one, save that one concerning whom it was foretold that he would be lost. I kept them, Father. Now I'm asking you to keep them. Third, Jesus requests that his people may be one, even as he and the Father are one. This is emphasized, verse 11, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. One of the reasons that I put my head down and read all 16 descriptions of how God, or how Jesus, in this prayer, makes reference to his people, is I wanted us to feel something of the cumulative weight of all those ways in which real Christians are, in fact, one. Because every real Christian in Alamance County, every real Christian in North Carolina, every real Christian in the world, John 17 applies to them. They are these kind of people. They are people that the Father gave His Son. They are people to whom has been given eternal life. They are people who know God, and they know Jesus Christ, whom He sent. They are people who are going to be with Jesus. They are people who are going to behold the glory of Jesus. There is always more that unites real Christians. Not every professing Christian is a Christian, but there is always vastly more that brings together real sheep of Jesus than separates them. And that's part of why Jesus prays. Recognize it. Affirm it. Live it. He recognizes that it does not happen automatically, so He prays about it. Father, I pray that they would be one. I pray that they would live in such a way as to display that there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one hope, there is one God and Father of all. Oh God, help them to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Fourth, Jesus asks that His people may have His joy fulfilled in themselves. The Savior, even in these moments, being in the upper room, as He has spoken to His apostles about joy, about peace, about being of good cheer, He has spoken out of the framework of experiencing this Himself. With everything that was before Him, He didn't have a big plastic grin on His face. He did not say that everything is positive and everything is encouraging, because He knew it wasn't. But He was not overwhelmed by cynicism or by disillusionment or by it's just unfair that people are so unkind to me, nor was He controlled by a pessimism. There was a joy that was set before Him. It empowered Him to endure the cross, despising the shame. And He knew that His disciples need the same joy for the same reasons. Joy, real joy, Christian joy, is our strength. It helps us to hang on. And so we prayed that His joy, verse 13, might be fulfilled in His people. Fifth, Jesus prays, sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 17. To sanctify means to set apart unto God, to make holy. Usually we think of it in a way that has moral overtones. We think of someone becoming more holy in the sense of someone becoming more godly, less sinful, more pure. In this context, probably the larger idea is that He's praying that His people would fully identify with God's purpose and mission. When He prays that the apostles in particular would be sanctified, He's praying, I think, most fundamentally, that they would be set apart unto God for the mission, because the verse that immediately follows, verse 17, says this, as You have sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's praying that His people would be kept on mission, that they would not get detoured away from God's agenda, but that they would stay on agenda, that they would be able to maintain a focus, that they would show themselves to be those that are not their own. They are the Lord's people. They are the Lord's soldiers, and they are on the Lord's mission. And in a unique way for the apostles, That involved being sent out. There is an application for us as church, but in a unique way for the apostles, he was sending them out even as the Father had sent him out.
Related to that, sixth, the Savior requests that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verses 21, 23. The mission that he was sending the apostles out on, having been sent on the same mission himself, was that God's Son had entered into the world, taking on human flesh, offering himself as a sacrifice, rising from the dead, so that people would be saved, so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. And it's evident in verses 21, 23, that this issue of that the world may believe, that the world may believe, that was and is on our Lord's heart. He prays for that. The concern for unity is deeply related to that, according to both verse 21 and verse 23. That Christians would be one so that, in connection with their unity, that the world would come to believe. Seventh, Jesus prays, I desire that they also may be with me where I am, to see my glory. Verse 24. He is a husband that yearns to be face to face with his bride. I really like that indelible grace rendering that we sang right before the sermon for all the saints who from their labors rest. And I was thinking of Miss Ann in those closing verses. She's the one that most recently has passed from this world into the presence of Jesus here from our congregation. Isn't it a very sweet thought to think of Miss Ann Deloach being face to face with Jesus? And is it not sweet too that Jesus has prayed for that, and that when she came, it was an opportunity for him to say, Father, thank you for saying yes yet again. One of the things that helps the believer to reconcile himself, herself to dying is that Jesus is praying that we would come home. And that's because he loves us and he wants us to be with him. And that connects with his final request, eighth, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, that is, may be made known to them. Verse 26. He knows that it's only when we have come to the other side, when we have come higher and deeper, that will really be able to grasp in a larger way, not that it's completely unknowable here and now, but the love of God is a love beyond knowing. And it's only when we come to be with Jesus that the people of God will know in a deeper way the wonder that all of the love that the Father has always had for his Son is the very same love that is towards me. Yeah, that is a thought that staggers imagination. But Jesus wants his people to get that. That will be an eternal journey. Miss Ann doesn't have that completely down. But I think that she went from nursery school to college maybe, or graduate school when she went to heaven. And now she's on a journey. 10 million years from now, she'll still be having her wild moments.
It's amazing that God would love me in that way. But I think already she's at a new plane that you and I rarely, if ever, get to in this world. But is it not a precious thing that Jesus is asking God? Oh, Father, I want them to be able to get it. And he knows that some of you have a very hard time grasping the love of God for you. Your sense of shame, your sense of failure, your sense of not measuring up to what other people are, whatever it is. Maybe you had the tragedy of growing up in a home where you never got the message clearly, Mom and Dad love you. But Jesus is praying, oh, Father, I want them to understand. And if you have believed in Jesus, you will understand. Because Jesus always prays according to the will of his Father. And all of his prayers are answered. Let's pray together. Our God, we pray that you would help us to bask in the reality of these things. Oh, God, through your Spirit, help us to better grasp the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the love that you have for sinners like us in Jesus Christ, your precious Son. And for those who have never really known that love, oh God, bring them in. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.